When you think of the ideal pastor, what comes to mind? Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and you're listening to the Mini Bible College. Today, you'll meet two very different men. The first is sensitive, timid, and loving. The second is mature, stable, and tough as nails. Their names? Timothy and Titus. Their occupation? Pastor. Let's get to know them by joining Pastor Woodward for his lesson, The Blueprints for Church Order.
These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. These two verses, which are found in the third chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, are considered the key verses of Paul's letter to Timothy, which is called 1 Timothy. And this means that we're entering into a new division of the Pauline epistles as we come to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. These letters are known as the pastoral epistles. And the pastoral epistles are called pastoral epistles because they were written, these three epistles were, to two men who were pastors, men whom Paul had recruited and discipled and trained to be pastors. And for the first time in all of our survey of the scripture, we're going to do something we haven't done before. We've mentioned many times that these books are not found in the Bible in the order in which they were written, but rather they're organized in the Bible based upon their content. We've been taking the books just as they appear in sequence in the scripture. But as we come to these pastoral epistles, we'll change that because Paul writes 1 Timothy and Titus at about the same time. And then later he writes his second epistle to Timothy. And Paul's second letter to Timothy are the last words of Paul. And they're written in such grave circumstances, and we should feel the gravity of those words as the last words of Paul. And in order to make that more effective, I would like to take that epistle last. So the order we're going to follow now is 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then Paul's little letter to Philemon, who lived in Colossae. And then we will conclude with the epistle known as 2 Timothy. Now, these two men, Timothy and Titus, to whom the pastoral letters were addressed, were, as we said, both pastors. Timothy was placed by the Apostle Paul to be the overseer or the pastor, the shepherd of the church in Ephesus, and perhaps that satellite of churches that grew out of the church at Ephesus. Titus, on the other hand, was placed by the Apostle Paul on the island of Crete. And that was a very difficult place to plant the church. We'll see that these two men are very different. Timothy apparently was young. Timothy was very sensitive. A profile of Timothy emerges as you get into Paul's two letters to him. Paul is exhorting him to not be timid, but to be bold and to speak up for Christ. He's exhorting him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. And that kind of implies that he was a very sensitive young man. He was a man who was filled with love, and he was a man whom Paul held up as a model because of his love for others. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul told us about the patterns of those who live in Christ, having told us about the philosophy of living in Christ, when he held up those patterns of people who live in Christ, he held up Timothy. And he said, I don't know anybody who will just naturally love you and think of you the way Timothy does. And he holds him up as a model of love, a caring person. So Timothy apparently was that kind of a man, but he must have been a bit timid, and he needed these exhortations to overcome his timidness and be bold. He also is encouraged about his often infirmities. So we get a profile of Timothy, which is of a very sensitive, caring, loving person who perhaps struggled a lot with the issues of overcoming his timidness and being bold in his witness for Christ and in his pastoral work. I can identify with that because I struggled with that for many, many years. I was so shy when I began in the ministry. A lone lady asked my pastor if I was retarded because I was so shy. And I lived in that prison house of shyness for many years until the Lord brought me out of it through a spiritual experience. I tried psychology. I majored in psychology because I realized that I had an inferiority complex. But after studying psychology for several years, I discovered there wasn't anything complex about it. I was just plain inferior, you know. And studying psychology didn't solve that problem. It took a miracle of the Holy Spirit to overcome that inferiority and that sense of shyness. So I identify with these exhortations that Paul gives Timothy to overcome these things, and he apparently was struggling with them. Now, Titus is a different kind of man, and the profile of Titus that emerges is very different. Titus is an older man. He's apparently very mature and stable. We know this from the things Paul doesn't say to him, because Paul doesn't exhort him about his often infirmities and about being bold and speaking up and not being timid. We also know that Titus must have been a very good man because of the assignments the Apostle Paul gave to Titus. When Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians with all of the solutions and correctives for the carnal problems in the Corinthian church, he sent that letter to Corinth by the hand of Titus. And Titus had to be the one to explain it, to interpret it, to apply it, to defend it. How would you like to have delivered that letter and dealt with all the counseling problems that would have come up as a result of that letter being delivered? Well, Paul gave that assignment to Titus. He must have been a very good man. He sent the second letter to the Corinthians also by the hand of Titus, and he placed Titus in a very difficult place when he placed them on the island of Crete. The Corinthians were so notorious in their immorality that there was an idiom in the Greek language, to live as they live at Corinth. And that meant to be unspeakably immoral, indescribably immoral. And Paul sent Titus there to work with those people. Now, the Cretans also were notorious in a different way. They were fierce people. To act the Cretan, that was another Greek idiom. And it meant to ambush your enemies, to bushwhack them, we would say. They were known as liars and as wild animals. They were considered wild animals. And someone had even accused them of always being liars and of thinking about nothing but their stomachs and always being lazy. So these Cretan people were very hostile, fierce, difficult people. And to plant the church on the island of Crete was a very difficult place to plant the church. So by virtue of the assignments that Paul gives to this man Titus, we see his profile emerge. He's a much stronger, older, more mature man. He's probably the best man that Paul has in terms of handling difficult pastoral situations. But there's an intensely personal relationship between Paul and Timothy. The relationship between Paul and Timothy, a kind of a father-son relationship in the work of God, in the work of the ministry, has been a model to hundreds of thousands of senior pastors and junior pastors down over the centuries of church history. In fact, this model of Paul and Timothy, the father and son in the faith, has been a model for senior believers and junior believers. Now, there's a sense in which the seminary education of the young minister fulfills some of the needs that he has for this kind of education and training. And yet there's a sense in which this kind of education never really takes place until the young man has finished his seminary training and he works for a couple of years with a good senior pastor. I had 3 years like that with three different senior pastors, and I wouldn't take anything for those years because of what I learned from those senior pastors. This is kind of focused in the second chapter and the second verse of Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2:2:2, chapter 2, verse 2, book 2 of Paul's letters to Timothy, where Paul said to Timothy, the things which you have learned from me among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who in turn will commit those things to other faithful men, men who are going to teach others also. Now that verse, 2 Timothy 2:2, focuses for us a kind of education that will never be replaced. It's the most important kind of apprenticeship or training that a young minister will ever have. Apparently, when Paul taught in that school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, Timothy was one of his students. Timothy had the benefit of all that teaching, which was like a seminary. But Timothy met the Apostle Paul at Lystra. He was from Lystra. And remember when Paul was stoned in the city of Lystra and left for dead, they dragged his body out of the town as if it were the carcass of a dead dog. They thought he was dead. Well, that might have been Timothy's introduction to Paul. Timothy could have been a young boy at that time because Paul went back to Lystra several other times. Remember how when he was stoned and they thought he was dead, in fact, he might have been dead, the disciples stood around him in a circle, obviously praying for him. And some say he was resurrected by a great miracle. At any rate, he got up and he just dusted himself off and went right back into town and preached again. I admire the courage of Paul. You can't get over the charisma of Paul. But also, don't miss the courage of Paul. Now, suppose that were Timothy's introduction to this man. Wouldn't he have been impressed? You know, young boys have their heroes, and they need to have good heroes. And I have an idea that when Timothy met Paul, perhaps as a very young man, when he saw the courage and the charisma of Paul, Paul could have become his hero. Now, Paul went back on his second missionary journey and on his third missionary journey. And it's when he visits Lystra for the third time that Timothy's name is mentioned in the record. And from that point on, Timothy is always mentioned as part of the missionary team. So Timothy was recruited by Paul on his third visit to Lystra, on his third missionary journey. Now, Timothy is also an example of nurture, we might say, because he was a third-generation believer. His grandmother was a believer, his mother was a believer, and he was a believer. And so he isn't like the Philippian jailer who is dramatically converted and is a first-generation disciple of Jesus. He's a third-generation disciple of Jesus. Kenneth Scott Latterett, who wrote a great textbook on church history, said that those people who are converted out of lives of sin and go out and serve the Lord are really the exception. If you study church history and you ask this question, who are the people who put the Church of Jesus Christ on the map of the world? By and large, Dr. Kenneth Scott Latterett says, they are the product of Christian homes. People who have Christian parents are usually the ones who go out there and do that, not the ones that are saved out of a life of sin. We just hear about them because their story is more dramatic. The greatest resource for missionaries, for recruiting foreign cross-cultural missionaries today, is what we call the MK, the missionary kid, the kid who grew up out there and saw the need and saw his parents laying down their lives for the cause of Christ. That's where we get our missionaries today for the most part. So Timothy was like that, a third-generation believer. And the relationship between him and Paul is just a beautiful thing. Now, it's felt that Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy after he was released from his first Roman imprisonment. Remember, he was arrested and kept under a kind of a mild house arrest arrangement. We read about that in the last chapter of the book of Acts. Now, tradition takes over here, and we don't know how reliable it is, but it's pretty well accepted that when Paul finally got his day in court with Nero, with the Caesar, he was released. And he did go into Spain. He told the Romans in his letter to them that he wanted to go into Spain being supported by the Romans. That's why he was so anxious to get to Rome. Now, tradition says he did get released from that first Roman imprisonment. He did go into Spain as a missionary, and he came back to Ephesus and then to Troas, and it was at that point that Nero, the madman emperor, burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And that's when Paul was arrested for the second time. So was Peter. Thousands of Christians were arrested and put to death at that time. Now, it's felt that he wrote this first letter to Timothy between those two Roman imprisonments. While he was a missionary, perhaps in Spain or in Asia Minor, somewhere in that period, they feel that he wrote this letter. Now, the purpose of the letter, as we saw in the opening statement, which is considered the key verse or a passage of this letter. The purpose of this letter to Timothy was that Timothy might know how the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, the King James says, the pillar, the foundation, the base, out from which the truth is supposed to go. Paul wanted Timothy to know how that church was supposed to be organized and how that church was supposed to be run. He especially wanted to emphasize, I think, as he wrote to Timothy, the character that the men should have who were going to lead that church. The J.B. Phillips translation puts the key verse this way. At the moment of writing, I hope to be with you soon, but if there should be any considerable delay, then what I have written will show you the sort of character men of God's household ought to have. It is, remember, God's household is, the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Many people believe the church is a soul-saving station, and it's always a wonderful thing in a church service if we give an invitation and people respond and they're converted. But really, when we understand the blueprint for the church as it's found in the Scripture, we'll see that the church is not primarily a soul-saving station, it's a soul-saving base of operations. The church is supposed to be the base out from which the truth of the gospel goes. When you understand the instruction in these pastoral epistles, you'll see that God's plan is like this. Sure, it's a wonderful thing if you give an invitation at the end of your Sunday morning service and five people respond and are converted, but here's something a whole lot better. If you've got 500 people in that congregation, and each one of them is inspired and instructed and edified and perfected to go out and reach one person that week, wouldn't that be a whole lot better? That's what the church is supposed to be. The pillar and the base out from which the truth goes. And the saints who meet in that church are to be perfected for the work of that ministry, according to the blueprint that Paul lays down in his epistles and in his instruction to these pastors. Now, the thing that he seems to emphasize is this. If the church is going to be the pillar and base out from which the truth goes, the church must have definite standards for what we call today its membership, and especially the church must have definite standards for its leadership. When you're planning the church in a cross-cultural situation, especially one that's hostile to the gospel, you realize how critically important it is, since this culture's never seen the church, that the church be the church according to God's blueprint. In order for the church to really be the church according to God's blueprint, the most important thing that church needs is for that church to really be an assembly of people who are converted, born again, spiritual people whose lives are going to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit and show the world what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And this is intensely true of those who lead that body of believers. There should be very definite, specific standards for the leadership of the church. Now, that's the purpose of Paul's letter to Timothy, but as you start to survey it, you find a lot of other things. For instance, in chapter 1, in verses 12 through 16, you have a beautiful word of personal testimony that Paul gives to Timothy. In the Living Bible paraphrase, it goes like this. How thankful I am to Christ Jesus our Lord for choosing me as one of his messengers and giving me the strength to be faithful to him, even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ. I hunted down his people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me because I didn't know what I was doing, for I didn't know Christ at that time. Oh, how kind our Lord was! For he showed me how to trust him and become full of the love of Christ Jesus. How true it is, and how I long that everyone should know it, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the greatest of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as an example to show everyone how patient he is with even the worst sinners, so that others will realize that they too can have everlasting life. This little paragraph in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, shows us something you want to look for throughout these pastoral epistles. They're called the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul. As Paul writes to these pastors, he will say at times, now this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's the way he says it in the Authorized Version. And what he means by that is, I'm really getting ready to say something now, Timothy. Put up your antenna. Give me your full attention. And we call that the faithful saying of Paul when he does that. Now, as he gives this first faithful saying, the faithful saying is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What he's saying here is, the Lord wanted to give an example to sinners. You know, sometimes people think they're sinners beyond saving. Have you ever met somebody who feels that they're such a terrible sinner that even God couldn't love them? Even the blood of Christ couldn't apply to their sin? A lot of times people think God never even heard of their sin. I remember a lady came in to see me one time as her pastor, and I could tell she was terribly depressed. And her opening words finally were, "Pastor, I'm not even people." She didn't even feel as if she were people. And she felt that she was outside the bounds of the human family, and that even God couldn't understand her sin or forgive it. Now, this is, I think, to be taken quite literally. Paul is saying, listen, when Jesus Christ saved me, he saved the worst sinner that ever lived, because I put Christians to death. I was like Adolf Eichmann was to the Jews during the Holocaust. And I went around and rounded up believers for deportation, for imprisonment, for torture, and for death. Now, nobody's ever committed a worse sin than that. And yet I was saved, and Jesus saved me, Paul is saying, the worst sinner that ever was, so that I could go out and say to the worst sinner I ever meet, God's already saved the worst one. He can save you. There's a sense in which I think it's healthy for us to feel that when we were saved, God saved the worst of sinners. It's not considered humility, really, when you understand it. And it isn't even considered being poor in spirit to have a poor self-image, to just think poorly of yourself, like I said I used to, and have that inferiority complex, you know. That's not the same thing as being humble or poor in spirit. This is what it means to be humble and to be poor in spirit. God, when you saved me, you saved the worst sinner on earth. And there isn't any sinner that I'll ever meet that you can't save because you saved me. I honestly feel that way, especially about working with teenagers. I have yet to meet a teenager who shows less potential than I did when I was a teenager. And so I never meet a teenager but what I don't see hope for that teenager. Because if Jesus Christ could save me when I was a teenager, 19, right at the end of my teenage years, I really feel this. If he could save me and turn my life around, he could save any teenager and turn any teenager's life around. I really feel that in my heart. I believe Paul felt that in his heart. Now, as you move through this letter, another thing that you'll notice is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the priority of prayer. As Paul tells Timothy how the church is to be put together and how the church is to go on from day to day, he makes this a big priority. Here is my charge. First, he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving should be made on behalf of all men, for kings and rulers in positions of responsibility. For his purpose, that is God's purpose, is that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Notice this now. Whenever the scripture says first, seek ye first the kingdom of God, it's talking about priorities. We all have our priorities, and in the program of our churches, we have our priorities. Now, what should be priority in the program of the church? Now, according to Paul, first, he says, prayers. First, I will that prayers be made for all men. And he tells us why. He says, God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. I will, therefore, that first of all, prayers be made for all men. My experience as a pastor is the hardest meeting to get people to attend is a prayer meeting. Now, if you have a prayer meeting, let's say on Wednesday night, and if you have a Bible study and some other things, good singing and all that, you can get some people to come out. But if you don't have the Bible study and you don't have the good singing, and, you know, if you just say, we're going to meet and pray for an hour, and that's all we're going to do is just pray for an hour. I've had many Wednesday nights when I waited there at the church and maybe one car would show up, maybe no cars would show up. People just don't want to come out and only pray. I would even get very emotional sometimes on Sunday and say, can you not pray with me 1 hour? You know, Jesus said that, you know. And then they'd feel sorry for me, and a few of them would come out. You know, that would last a couple of weeks, but then they'd drop back. People just won't come just for a prayer meeting. And yet Paul says to Timothy, first of all, Timothy, prayer. That's what the business of the church should be. And it's a specific kind of prayer. You might call it evangelistic prayer. Prayer for all men, because God wants all men to be saved. You see, the church is to be the pillar and base out from which the gospel goes. Well, that gospel has to go out with prayer, because only the Holy Spirit can convert people. Only the Holy Spirit can make disciples. Well, that's the kind of thing Paul shares with Timothy when he writes to him his first pastoral epistle. This is the way the church is to be put together, and this is something of what the Apostle Paul has to say to Timothy about the priorities of the program of the church. I will, therefore, that first of all, prayers be made for all men, because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth of which the church is the pillar and the base.
Evangelism, discipleship, caring for the poor. The church has many responsibilities, but without the power of the Holy Spirit that comes through prayer, it will be unequipped to perform them. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again. The Mini Bible College is a ministry of the Rosser Family Foundation.